So as most of you know, before I became an Episcopalian, I attended a Southern Baptist seminary. That was part of my early ministry training many years ago. I'm coming up on almost 20 years. And people often ask me what that was like. And I always tell them I learned two things in Baptist seminary. One was how to exegete the Bible very, very carefully and comprehensively. And two, that I was definitely not a Baptist. Now, there's a couple different reasons for that. But I think the most significant reason that I found that I didn't identify with that particular expression of the Christian faith is what you might call the theological focal point of most Baptist teaching, right? Now, we know that different denominations tend to kind of emphasize different attributes of God, right? And for a lot of Baptists, and I would say evangelicals kind of more generally, there's this really strong focus on the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God on one hand, which leads to the judgment of God on the other, right? So this leads to, It has some practical consequences for how it plays out in the life and spirituality of people of that particular faith tradition. In a lot of Baptist settings, you have an emphasis on dealing with sin, right? And the need for conversion is really, 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 really highlighted. You need to be converted because you need to avoid the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, I tend to be one of those people that if we've got one pole over here, which is the righteousness and judgment of God, the other side is the mercy and grace of God. And I tend to be one of those people that falls a little bit more towards the mercy and grace side. That just, for whatever reason, that tends to appeal to me more. But I'm not going to deny that both of these sides of God are not there and that they're not important. Because God is both gracious and merciful and righteous and just, right? And the challenge for us, I think, is to find a balance between the two that makes sense to us. Because if we never talk about the judgment side of God, well, we're leaving something out. It's true. Now, this is one of those subjects that some preachers really, really enjoy. A lot of my classmates in seminary at the Baptist school, boy, they love them some sinners in the hands of an angry God. Others avoid it like the plague. I might be one of those. And the tricky part about the current year that we're in the lectionary is that we're in Matthew's gospel, right? And Matthew's gospel is full of judgment. Jesus talking about God's judgment in all sorts of graphic ways. And that's probably why in a lot of Episcopal churches, during year A, which is the year that we're in right now, you'll hear a lot of sermons on the Hebrew scriptures or Paul, and kind of, we just kind of let Matthew do his thing. And of course, the parable that we heard today is no exception. It's, I think, a pretty classic example of one of those, oh, I think I'll preach on something else. Because it's one of those brutal, graphic parables that talks about murder and vengeance and these slaves who are killing all these people that this landowner sends to them. And then you've got the landowner who comes and murders all of them. It's just this bloodbath. And so, is this a picture of God that we want to embrace? Generally not. But I think this is where having a little bit of understanding of the context of the story, of why Jesus felt like he needed to tell this story, it can help us to understand it. See, if you've noticed over the past couple of weeks, this parable comes during the story in Matthew's gospel of escalating conflict, right, between Jesus and these religious leaders, whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whichever group he happened to be beefing with at the time. This is a time where they're challenging him. They're challenging his authority. They're trying to trap him in these legal debates. They're generally trying to discredit everything that Jesus is doing because they see him as a threat. He seems to be gathering this movement of people, and they want to discredit him. They want to get rid of him, right? And so as this tension is building, you can hear in Jesus' words some of that frustration, I think, that he's experiencing. And it's becoming clear that he's drawing a line in the sand between his vision of the kingdom of God and whatever form of order that these religious authorities are trying to preserve. And so with that line drawn in the sand, Jesus is laying everything out on the table, and he wants everyone who's listening to understand what's at stake here. He's saying that by rejecting Jesus, and not even Jesus the person so much, I think, as the message that Jesus represents, this idea of a kingdom of God that welcomes all people. Excuse me. By rejecting this, these authorities are in fact rejecting the very God that they claim to follow. In this story that Jesus tells, this parable today, the characters are pretty clear, right? This isn't one of those parables that you can kind of twist it around and get some different interpretations. No, it's pretty cut and dried, right? The landowner who plants this vineyard would clearly represent God to the people that are hearing this story. Especially because the vineyard was this image that was used commonly as a symbol for Israel and for God's love for his people. But then you have these tenants, these people who are entrusted with this gift, entrusted with love for the whole world, and they've missed the point terribly. They want it all for themselves, right? That's their words. Let's kill him and get the inheritance. And they reject God's own son in the process. They continually use violence as a form of exclusion, as a form of holding on to what they think belongs to them and to them only. Interestingly, of course, when Jesus asks the question of what should happen to the wicked tenants, the religious authorities project that same violence onto God. They assume the role of God in making judgment of others. They imagine this wrathful God who must extract revenge in order to secure justice. And I'm not sure that Jesus is painting that same picture exactly. Instead, Jesus uses a different image. He shifts the narrative and he brings up this image of a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone in ancient architecture would mean that keystone in the center of an arch that holds the whole thing together, right? And Jesus' hearers would be familiar with this image coming from Psalm 118. And that's a song about someone lowly and unlikely being lifted up by God when no one else expects it. And so if this stone is to fall, it becomes a stumbling block to those who can only understand God in a particular way. The stone, Jesus isn't envisioning this stone as a projectile that God is hurling at sinners to crush them. It's more of a natural consequence, right? If you stand under something that's about to fall and it falls on you, you can't really say that it was the wrath of God that made that fall on you, right? When I first moved to New York City, I learned that if you stand underneath the edge of a building where the pigeons are hanging out, bad things are going to happen to you. It's not the wrath of God. It's just the pigeons. It's just natural consequences. This stone, this idea of being crushed by this stone, it's a natural consequence of failing to comprehend this new thing that God is doing in the world, of failing to understand how God can shift the narrative. This is this thing that lays bare all of our assumptions about how life is supposed to be ordered. Who is supposed to be in control? Who is supposed to be honored and lifted up? Now, this picture of judgment, and this is judgment, right? But this picture makes a lot more sense to me than just an angry God throwing a temper tantrum. Because I believe that we're seeing this already in the at work in the world around us. This type of judgment, we can see it. Our world is straining at the breaking point of a system that can no longer bear the weight of itself. This system of endless extraction, this system of having a very few number of people in power who benefit at the expense of the masses of the population, and where endless growth is the imperative. It seems to be fraying at the seams in so many ways. And if we take a step back from the global scale of this type of thing, we can see the consequences all around us, just in our lives from day to day. People are more stressed, they're more hurried, they're more disconnected from each other and themselves, I think, than ever before. Divisions are deeper, tempers are shorter, and compassion seems to be a little bit missing, right? And we can look around and we can blame these things on others. We can try to scapegoat. But it's here we'd be wise to pay attention to the parable of the wicked tenants, because just as the Pharisees pronounced judgment on themselves by answering Jesus' question, we need to be careful not to be in a rush to identify ourselves with the righteous ones and everybody else as the ones who need judgment. Let's not be in a rush to do that. We're wise to pay attention to what we say in the words of our confession. The evil we have done and the evil done on our behalf, because we all participate in these systems that are fraying at the edges and cause oppression. Now, the great thing about Scripture is that judgment, the judgment of God, the real judgment of God, always leads to something else. It leads to redemption. It leads to restoration. It leads to hope. Judgment is never the last word, despite whatever the fire and brimstone preachers say. Jesus does say that those who reject him will see the kingdom slip out of their grasp, the fruits taken away. But then he says there will be others, the people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. In our psalm today, we sang of that word of God that has gone out into the whole universe. That word will not return in vain. For us, we just have a choice, simple choice. We can choose to participate in that work, or we can step aside. But God's will is going to be done, regardless of whether we choose to be a part of it or not. And so my prayer for us is that we can not avoid these uncomfortable moments in Scripture, that we can wrestle with them, that we can take them to heart and wrestle openly with that question. Are we following Jesus, or are we making God in our own image? And let's let God's righteous judgment not be something that we fear, but something that we allow to refine us, to cleanse us, to continually remake us into that image of Christ. And that by doing that, then we can reflect that image of Christ for others. And I pray this with you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.